Thanks very much, Sam, for reading for us. And if you've just arrived or you've lost a place, we're on page 1058 of the Bibles, and there's a little outline on the inside of your notice sheet, which should have a few references there for you, which we'll be coming to later. Well, these days, capitalism doesn't seem quite as popular as it used to be, unless you say that you're a responsible capitalist or something like that. But once a year, people gather in a place called Omaha, Nebraska, to what's known as the Woodstock, or we might say the Glastonbury of capitalism. That's what it's known as. I don't know how rock and roll it is, but 30,000 people plus come to hear one man speak, Warren Buffett, the sage of Omaha, the financial guru of our age. They come to hear Warren Buffett speak and issue his assessment of the times that we're in, financially speaking. But it's even more important to know the times that we're in, spiritually speaking. Because that affects where we not just where we are and where we're going in terms of the financial investment decisions that we make, but where we'll be when we die, where we're going to be in eternity. And so let me ask the obvious question then. Do we know the times? Or if someone asked us, would we be able to give them an answer? Well, so far we've seen that the answer to these kind of questions centres on a person, Jesus Christ. That's what we've seen so far in this series. We've heard that wonderfully Jesus comes seeking and saving lost people. And last week we saw that Jesus involves us, engages us in that very same business. He gives us a job in the family business. We get to be involved in the work of seeking and saving lost people as we live for Jesus, as we speak for Jesus. And this week we reach the climax of this mini section. Things start in triumph, but they end in tragedy. Things start in triumph as Jesus' disciples, those engaged in his business, hail him as king. But it ends in tragedy as we end with a group of people, and in fact a whole city of people, verse 44, who don't know the times that they live in. They just don't know the time of their visitation. In short, they don't recognize Jesus as God's king and bow before him. And so it's a warning. This is there as a warning so that we and those that we know don't make the same mistake. And so the key to knowing the times that we're in is to recognize who Jesus is. And so each of us has a decision to make. And that brings us to our first point then on the sheets. Triumphant ruler. Jesus has been something of a journey as he's been heading towards Jerusalem. And we get lots of references to Jerusalem as markers throughout the wider section, which is known as the travel narrative, which started back in chapter 9 and verse 51. And so looking at our passage, we see exactly the same thing. These markers, these references to Jerusalem. Take a look at chapter 19 and verse 11. There we see that he's near to Jerusalem. And then verse 28, he's going up to Jerusalem. And then verse 41, he draws near and he sees the city centre. And so this is a significant moment. This is the climax of the journey. Jesus enters Jerusalem as God's triumphant ruler. So the action gathers pace. It's been building all up to this moment as King Jesus, enters the city of the King, Jerusalem. And the first thing to note is that Jesus shows that he has the authority of God's triumphant ruler. He shows himself to be God's king in complete control of events. I don't know whether you noticed that as it was read out. Look at verse 30. He knows exactly where the colt is ahead of time. And he knows it's not just any colt, but he knows it's one that's never been ridden before. And then verse 51, he predicts exactly what will happen next, that the disciples will be asked what they're doing as they untie the colt. And he tells them what to say. that this isn't any Joe Bloggs, but this is the Lord who needs it. And they accept this. This is King Jesus. Now, it may not seem very kingly to us to be entering town, entering the city of the king on a colt, on a donkey. I guess we associate donkeys with British seaside resorts and donkey sanctuaries and all those kind of appeals to give money to that and that kind of thing. To us, it's a little bit like the Queen or Prince Charles entering London behind the wheel of a Mini rather than in the grand state Rolls Royce with all the flags on it and all that kind of thing. It seems slightly odd to us. But it was never like that in the Old Testament. We need to know our Old Testament histories. In the Old Testament, in times of peace rather than war, the kings of Israel rode into Jerusalem on colts. On the day of King Solomon's coronation, Solomon was put on King David's colt. It was the Old Testament equivalent of the coronation carriage. And so this is an Old Testament way of saying Jesus, he is God's king. And this is exactly what the prophet Zechariah predicted hundreds of years ahead of time. Entry into Jerusalem on a colt. So do you see what Jesus is doing? He's acting as God's king on his coronation day. He's saying, look at me, do you see who I am? Do you know the times? Do you know the time of your visitation? Do you see who's come to visit in time, in history, in space? Do you see the king of the world, the son of man, the one who has all of God's authority over all people everywhere, King Jesus? And so Jesus shows that he has all of God's authority as God's triumphant ruler. But that's not all. See, the people, they recognize this. They recognize him as the triumphant ruler. Verse 35, people recognize him as they throw their cloaks to the ground. Now, there's no red carpet as Jesus enters Jerusalem, unlike Oscar's night last Sunday, if you watched that. But instead, there's a carpet of people's coats, which is, I think, much more personal, as people personally recognize Jesus as king and throw their coats to the ground. And it's exactly what they did in King Jehu's time, one of Israel's great kings. Just imagine the queen walking down Fleet Street, and suddenly everybody takes their coats off, and they take off their smart city suit jackets, and they throw them onto the road, on the ground, for her to walk on. Can you imagine that? As a carpet quickly forms of coats and fine woolen jackets with silk linings all on the floor. It would be quite a scene, wouldn't it? And it's quite a scene here as Jesus enters the city. But it's not just a visual spectacle. It's also an audio-visual spectacle. Verse 37, there's a multitude of Jesus' followers, a big crowd. It's a real party atmosphere. And they rejoice and they praise God with a loud voice, we're told. It's pretty noisy. It's the kind of noise levels that you experience in a stadium. The noise, though, the noisy praise, is all focused on Jesus. They give thanks for the mighty works that Jesus has done. The healing of the 10 lepers, the healing of the blind man, the things that we've seen in this series. The very things that point to who Jesus is. Verse 38, they cry out, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. The crowds, they're quoting the Old Testament. They're quoting Psalm 118. Jesus is the king that they've been waiting for hundreds of years. And finally, he's here. He's here right now in Jerusalem. This is the equivalent of the Queen's Jubilee procession that we're going to see in just a few months' time. We're expecting a flotilla of boats. We're expecting people to be lining the banks of the Thames. We're expecting people to be on all the bridges, cheering away. It's a bit like that. Or maybe a sports team as it enters, winning some major trophy on the team bus as they come in, holding up the trophy. The last time I experienced something like that was when England won the Ashes, and the team bus came straight down Fleet Street. I don't know if any of you were here when that happened. And people were there cheering as the team bus came into town. the fans cheered. And maybe we'll see it again. Maybe we'll see that again in 2012. Maybe England will win Euro 2012, although they do need to get themselves a manager first. So maybe that's a bit optimistic on my part. But do you see what's going on? People are recognising Jesus as the King. They recognise exactly who he is. But that's not all, because they also declare something of why Jesus came. Jesus comes as King to bring peace. As they praise him, verse 38, do you see what they declare in verse 38? Peace. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They speak better than they know, but they do need peace. Not just a feeling of peace, not peace with the Romans, the occupying force, but peace with and from God. Salvation. I put some of the references to peace down there for you on the handout. And every time in Luke so far that we get this language of peace, it's always in the context of salvation, rescue. And that fits with everything that we've seen in this series. Jesus has been offering eternal life, a place in his kingdom, a place in heaven. The repeated refrain that we've seen throughout this series, salvation. And so peace, it's no small thing. It's much bigger than peaceful feelings. It's much bigger than even peace with the Romans or peace in the Middle East. Jesus, you see, he ramps everything up and he offers eternal life in a new world, a perfect new creation. And the world is what he will bring into being, into place, when he returns. We saw that Jesus will return. We saw that last week. And he will say, well done, good servant, well done. Here's 5 cities. Here's 10 cities to govern over, to look after. To all those who faithfully got on with the king's business of seeking and saving the lost. And we imagine what it'd be like to go on a walking tour of those cities, looking around, seeing the sights in eternity. I don't know whether you have the habit of going into bookshops very often, but I've noticed a trend as you go into Waterstones, or maybe it's the same if you look on Amazon, but they have all these books that say, here's the top places to visit before you die. They always seem to be near the checkout, encouraging people to buy them. But never mind that. Never mind any of that. Never mind the top 10 cities to visit. But here we've got the top 10 cities that Jesus' followers are actually given in eternity, forever. I wonder how many people on that day, as Jesus rode into town, really knew what they were saying as he entered, calling out peace. I think we've seen also through this series that right at the heart of this offer of peace is the cross. We've seen that at the centre of the section a few weeks back. And that is how this peace is possible. And that fits with exactly what the prophet Zechariah was on about hundreds of years beforehand. You see, the prophet Zechariah, he tells us that riding into town on a colt is not just a kingly thing to do, it's also a very humble thing to do. So keep a finger in Luke and turn to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. It's on page 963. Page 963. So that's Zechariah 9, verse 9 on page 963. And let me read it out to us. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. Do you see what it's saying? Jesus, he is the triumphant ruler, but he's no tyrannical ruler. He's not selfish and arrogant. He's selfless and humble. He is the ultimate ruler of the world, but he comes to die for his subjects. I was reflecting on some of these things as I was preparing this talk. And I started thinking about other leaders in the world, and particularly some of the dictators that have been deposed during some of the springs that we've seen happening in the Middle East. And Jesus, well, he didn't build himself monuments, did he? Made of bronze and marble or gold. Unlike Saddam Hussein and Gaddafi and Kim Jong-il, all those people. Because the only physical structure that was built for Jesus in his lifetime was the instrument of his death. A cross made of wood. Now that's humility, isn't it? And so the cross, Jesus' death, that is how we get to heaven. And there's no other way. It has to be this way. So Jesus' humble entry into Jerusalem points us to the means of our entry into heaven. And all of this should be a source of great joy and praise if we're Jesus' followers here today. Here he is, the King, about to lay down his life for his people. And so the question arises then, do we know the times? Do we know the era that we're in? King Jesus, he has come. This is our King. This is the one who should fill us with much praise, who should fill our horizons, captivate us in the way that he did this multitude of disciples on that day. But not everyone is very pleased, because alongside this triumphant entry of God's ruler, there's also a tragic rejection, which is our second point. Tragic rejection. In verse 39, the grumps are back. Once again, though, it's not a group of angry atheists who are upset. It's a group of religious people, ethical people. It's the Pharisees. And they're outraged that Jesus' disciples are praising him. But they have spotted the key issue. The key issue is who Jesus is. And so if he's just an ordinary bloke, well, the Pharisees, is absolutely, they've got it absolutely right. It's totally wrong. It's an outrageous thing to praise Jesus. But if he's God's triumphant king, well, they're wrong to not praise him. And so they say, tell your disciples to shut up. But in verse 40, Jesus shuts the disciples up, the Pharisees up. If Jesus were to tell his disciples to shut up, well, then the stones in the ground would have to take over in praising him. He can't stop his disciples from crying out any more than he could stop the whole creation crying out, here he is. This is the King, our King. He's here. But it's a real tragedy. Because the Pharisees, they have the same attitude of heart that they've had all the way through this series. They just can't see it. They simply cannot see who Jesus is. And the people in the city centre, they're exactly the same. And so the state of their hearts cuts Jesus to the heart. And he weeps. Jesus looks at the people of Jerusalem and tears fill his eyes and roll down his cheeks. The tragedy of it. The agony of it. Take a look at verse 42. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. They don't know the times. They don't know what day it is. They don't know the time of their visitation. In short, they don't know who Jesus is, God's triumphant ruler. And so they don't know the things that make for peace. They don't know that it's Jesus who makes peace possible, salvation possible, through his death. And so they don't acknowledge him as king. And that is a tragedy of eternal proportions. And so now in judgment, these things are hidden from them, from their eyes. They're blind. It's a judicial blinding. they won't see, and now they can't see. In judgment, the city will be destroyed, and the people within it. And that did happen in history. That did happen in AD 70, as the Romans came in and they tore down the city. And today in Jerusalem, hardly anything of the old city is left. Jesus entered in triumph to great shouts of joy. But the joy doesn't last that long. Sadness comes as the joy is sucked out of the scene. And Jesus is heartbroken. And soon the cries of joy, the shouts of joy, will be replaced with another kind of shouting, shouts of crucify. How could this be? They saw everything. They heard everything. They were the religious insiders. They met Jesus. But they missed the point. They saw nothing. Whereas the religious outsiders, all through this series, such as the leper, who we encountered back in chapter 17, the other bookend to this section, well, they saw exactly who Jesus was. How tragic. So this is a warning. This is a warning. There are only two responses to Jesus. One leads to great joy, peace, a place in Jesus' kingdom, heaven. The other leads to a very sad end, no peace, judgment. A few years ago, a friend of mine called Ben wrote a little booklet called Investing for Life. In fact, there are a few copies there on the back in case you want to take one away with you. And he used in that booklet exactly the same criteria that Warren Buffett uses in order to analyze whether to make a financial investment or not. And he applied those to the gospel and made the case for investing our lives in Jesus, recognizing him as the king. And they went actually to Omaha, Nebraska, and they gave out one of these booklets to Warren Buffett, who I mentioned right at the start, and to lots of the other delegates who were there. Now, I don't know what he made of it. I wonder if he knows the spiritual times that we're in, as well as he knows the financial times that we're in. But it does raise the question, doesn't it, for us? What about us? Are we looking to the triumphant ruler, or tragically rejecting him? And what about those that we know, that we work amongst, that we live amongst? Do they know the times? Do they know the era that we're in? King Jesus, he has come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for King Jesus, for the Lord Jesus, the triumphant King who brings real lasting peace, salvation. And it grieves us that tragically many people know nothing of this. And so as we cry out to you in praise, we also cry out to you in sadness for mercy. We cry out for mercy on family, on friends, and on colleagues. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.